encouraged most by. And so, Brother Mark, you come now and give to us what the Lord has laid upon your heart. You have liberty because there's no one to follow. So take as much time as you
be careful, brother.
Well, they don't call me the cardiac kid for nothing. No, it was sort of a surprise that chest pains began, and a lot has been going on in my life. But let me just say, first of all, what a joy to be back here with you folks, to see you once again. What a privilege to be able to preach the Word of God to you once again. And thank you for inviting me. Thank you, Kyle, the kind folks here. I'm so appreciative of the opportunity to be here. And last time I was here, 2 years ago, was a very dark time for me, to be quite honest. My wife had just passed away a few months earlier, and I knew that I was walking through a very deep, dark valley. How deep and dark, I didn't know. It's the unthinkable had happened. It was just as bad as I thought it would be when it came. And God was keeping me going, but I was just barely putting one foot in front of the other and managing to get by and exist. But much of the joy in my life, the music, was it's sort of like Psalm 137. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And I was in a strange land. But God be praised, some things have changed along those lines. Some of you have heard that I am now engaged to the widow of my best friend up in Wyoming, the guy who was my right-hand man for 10 years out west. And long story, I won't bore you with all the details. It's exciting to me, probably not that exciting to anybody else. But it has been a remarkable thing, the way the Lord has led in all of that. And I would ask you to pray for us. We're about, 6 weeks away, planned to be wed on May the 13th. So please remember us in your prayers. And then about a month ago, in fact, our dates basically consist of going and visiting some of our sick folks in the hospital and shut-ins. We had been up in northeast Memphis visiting a couple, and I'd been having chest pains off and on all day. And we happened to be driving by the hospital where my cardiologist works, and I started having chest pains again. And at the insistence of my fiancé, I went to the emergency room. I thought, typical man thing, it's just indigestion. I'm going to feel real stupid when they send me home, come to the emergency room for indigestion. Well, it wasn't indigestion. I was on the verge of a major, if not fatal, heart attack. But God be praised, He preserved me once again. He seems to have something else for me to do. Let me just put it this way. If he had wanted to take me to glory, he had a golden opportunity to do that about a month ago. And for some reason, he has left me here a little bit longer. Presumably, I don't know what that plan is in the long run. In the short run, it's to preach the Word of God to you folks tonight. So let us turn to 1 Thessalonians, if you would. Bring your greetings from Grace Bible Church. Charles and Beth and family have traipsed down. We got a few of our folks represented here, but those of us who know you think of you fondly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I want to read the first four verses. Lord willing, tomorrow evening we will look at the rest of the chapter. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1 through verse 4. Paul and Silvanus. That's the fellow we know as Titus. This is his Roman version of his name. And Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. I want to speak to you on the subject of how to spot the elect of God. How do we know who the elect are? Do they have a big E on their forehead? We get out the black light, see if it'll light up for us. How do we spot them? Do they look a little different, peculiar, hair color, lack of hair? I'd sort of like to think that's one sign. The biblical haircut, the heavenly hairdo, no parting there, you know. Now, how do we spot them? Well, that's what we want to talk about tonight. And in order to understand where I'm going to be coming from this evening, we need a little background work. We need a little review of what has transpired behind the writing of this letter. You might want to turn back to the book of Acts and notice that, about chapter 15, there is this big council in Jerusalem over the question of the requiring of circumcision for Gentile believers in order for them to be saved. And then at the end of chapter 15, we find that Paul and Barnabas want to go back on another journey through the area of today Turkey, but in their day Cilicia, those provinces, Roman provinces of Asia Minor, that part of the world, where they had been on their first missionary journey, and sort of see how things are going, and plus, I think, to bring the news of what had been decided there at Jerusalem. But as you know, Paul and Barnabas had a falling out. And before they even get started, they part company. Barnabas takes Mark and goes his way. Paul takes Silas, newly come from Jerusalem, and he goes by land back through Asia Minor, revisiting the places they had visited on the first missionary journey. Along the way, they pick up Timothy, you remember, and they keep drifting westward. They keep wanting to turn, it seems, back to the east, but the Lord forbids them. Exactly how, I can't tell you, but the Holy Spirit forbade them to preach the word in Asia and kept directing them further westward. But they kept drifting westward and westward till they ran out of land. They wound up on the west coast of what is modern-day Turkey. They're at the Aegean Sea at the city of Troas. Troas is a city very close to the ancient city of Troy. You know the history of the Helen of Troy and all of that. That's right nearby. And there it is that Paul has his vision. He sees a man in Macedonia saying, come over here and help us. And he asserts that this is God's will for him then to journey across the Aegean Sea. You remember when Neil Armstrong stepped on the moon, he said that's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. Well, you look at that journey on your map in the back of your Bible, and it's just a little distance there. But it was a giant leap for the gospel, because now the gospel has crossed from the continent of Asia into the continent of Europe. He lands at the little seaport of Neapolis. Neapolis is situated on what is called the Ignatian Way, or the Via Ignatia. It's a remarkable thing. It's a paved road about 1,000 kilometers long across the entirety of Greece. Now, that doesn't sound very impressive to us. We've got our interstate highways and all this. But this thing was built in the 2nd century B.C., a paved road was an unheard of thing, but the Romans, in order to govern this huge empire, had to have a way to get their armies very quickly across the nation, the empire. And so they built this paved road. It's about 20 feet wide, built of pavement stones. It's an incredible thing when most trails in muddy weather, can you imagine taking a large army down a trail that becomes just a sloppy mud path after a while? But then you have this road, and that's where Paul heads, and he strikes out along the Via Ignatia, 10 miles inland to the Roman colony of Philippi. There he, you think of what went on there, he meets with the women, remember down by the riverside. Lydia's heart is opened by the Lord that she hears and responds to the gospel, invites them to stay in her home. A little later, a little maid, a demon is cast out of her. Then finally they're thrown, because of that, into the prison there, into the jail, and the Philippian jailer is converted. That's the little background. That was the first stop on the Via Ignatia. Then they head, leaving there, and of course you remember they wanted to just sort of hustle them out of town the next day, and Paul brings up the fact, oh, by the way, we are Roman citizens. which would get you in a lot of trouble for beating a Roman citizen without a trial. So they sort of hustle them out of Philippi, and they head again further west. They cross two very apparently prominent cities and don't stop. For the reason, it appears, that there was no synagogue there. And they head to a place called Thessalonica, 100 miles to the west of the town of Philippi. Now, all of my life, I have pronounced it Thessalonica. And every preacher I've ever heard here pronounces it Thessalonica. However, over in Greece, they say Thessalonica. And I figured the Greeks probably know how to pronounce it, okay? So I've been trying to correct my pronunciation. So that's what I'm going to call it, Thessalonica. Now, I'll probably slip a few times, but that's the reason you're hearing me say it that way. After it all, it is the Thessalonians in Thessalonia. And it is a city that dates back to about 315 B.C. A man named Cassander founded it. Cassander was the son-in-law of Philip II, the king of Macedonia. We know him better as the father of Alexander the Great. So this was, he married Alexander's half-sister, Thessaloniki, and therefore founded this city on the coast. It had a natural harbor there, and named it after his wife. It was a large city in Paul's day. Some 200,000 inhabitants is the best guess, and that is a huge city in the ancient world. A place like Philippi probably had no more than 15 or 20,000 people in it. So this thing is 10 times the size of Philippi, and because of that, it had a Jewish population there large enough to sustain a Jewish synagogue. We read that Paul goes into the synagogue and preaches there 3 Sabbath days. Unlike my sermons, his sermons just had 2 points. Of course, most people say my sermons are pointless, but his sermons had 2 points. First, he said that the Scriptures teach that the Christ, whoever the Christ is, must suffer, die, and be raised again from the dead. That's point number one. Point number two, Jesus is the Christ. So that's what he's preaching. That went on for about 3 Sabbath days. Now, there is so much that happens in Thessalonica so quickly, there are some who doubt that that was the totality of his stay there. Some believe he stayed there a longer period of time, because what we read here in 1 Thessalonians, there's a lot of stuff that happened. But that's what the account says, that he was only there for about 3 Sabbath days preaching in the synagogue before trouble erupted. The Jews who did not believe, and there were some who did, a small portion of the Jews believe, they're joined by some devout, God-fearing Gentiles, some of the chief women of the area join and believe the gospel, but the majority of the Jews rejected and go on the warpath. They get a bunch of, they call them lewd fellas of the baser sort. You know any of those kind of folks? Lewd fellas of the baser sort. These ruffians, hoodlums, and they get them, they form what we would call a lynch mob. It sort of conjures up visions of the old Western where the lynch mob is outside the sheriff's office demanding that the prisoner be brought out. They go to the house of a man named Jason. Jason apparently is the host of the Apostle Paul and his party. And they demand that Paul be brought out. When Paul, thank the Lord, was missing, providentially not there, they instead haul Jason out, drag him before the city magistrates. They say, these that have turned the world upside down have come here also. This fellow Jason, he has received these fellows. And they're teaching us that there's this other king besides Caesar, one Jesus. And so this is the charge that is laid to them. They take a pledge. I guess we would call it today a bond. Do you still have peace bonds here in Texas? That word, years ago, I remember being in the middle of a thing, and a peace bond was the idea if somebody threatens you, you can go to a judge, and he then requires the party that threatened you to put up a bond. And if you harm the person you've threatened, you forfeit the bond. So it's a way of keeping the peace. I'm not sure that's exactly what was going on, but it was something like that. They took a bond, a pledge, from Jason, which apparently required that he no longer house Paul and his company, because very quickly that night they hustle Paul and the rest of them out of town. They go further west to the city of Berea. There, you remember the story, they're more noble than the ones in Thessalonica. There I said it, Thessalonica. They study the word to see if these things are so, until the Jews of Thessalonica show up in Berea to stir up trouble there. And eventually you remember that Paul goes to Athens to get him away from these people, and finally on down to Corinth, where he will stay for about a year and a half and minister in Corinth. This letter is written from Corinth. It is thought to be the earliest epistle of Paul, written right about 50 A.D. It has to be written right in that time frame. It was written, apparently, within about a year of when Paul was actually in Thessalonica. And so that is sort of the background to what is being written here. That from that very short time that Paul and his company spent in Thessalonica, a church was established. And we see Paul writing back to that church from southern Greece, from the city of Corinth. From the story in Acts, it just doesn't seem like much happened, does it? I mean, Paul went there 3 Sabbath days, have a few folks believe, and then he's run out of town. It just doesn't seem like much has happened at all. And yet here from this letter, we see tremendous things have happened in such a small period of time. It's astounding what was produced from the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul had those signs of the apostles our brother was talking about this morning. We don't want to discount that, but we think of a man like William Carey, went to India, what was 12 years before he saw one convert. Here Paul is in a place for a few weeks, and there is an entire church that is established. This is remarkable. Something miraculous is happening there. Is as you see in the salutation, he salutes them. He greets them. They are a church, a ecclesia, an assembly. Now in the Gentile world, they were familiar with that word in Greece. They had their trade guilds that would form brotherhoods. I guess the closest thing we have today to that is the Masons, you know, that supposedly dates back to this trade guild. But that was a secular thing. They also had Jewish assemblies. They called them synagogues, but they were also assemblies. These words were familiar to the Greeks. But notice how Paul is addressing the church. It is a church that is in God. In other words, that differentiates it from the secular ecclesias, these secular assemblies. And then it is also in the Lord Jesus Christ, which differentiates it from the Jewish assemblies, the synagogues. And so we have this dual designation. Now, it had a physical address, Thessalonica, but here is its spiritual, heavenly address. It is in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul begins this letter, as he does so many, in verse 2, by giving thanks to God for them. We give thanks to God always for you all. That just seems natural. I mean, we're supposed to give thanks to God, right? But have you ever thought about that? You'll find in 2 Thessalonians, that's how he starts the letter. Go back forward, Colossian letter, that's how he starts it. Go to the Philippian letter, same way he starts it. He's always thanking God for them. What does he mean? Unless his thanks is just some religious speech, you know, things we're supposed to say because we're religious people, after all, you know, you're supposed to get together and thank God. Unless that's the case, then God must have something to do with the fact that there is a church in Thessalonica. I mean, this isn't rocket science. If you thank somebody for something, they must have done something. There is a reason you're thanking them. And so here, Paul is thanking God for them, for their existence, for the fact that there is a church here in this part of the world. Sin starts with not being thankful. We're taught to give thanks in everything. Remember, Paul, earlier in the Roman epistle, speaks of the fact that man, when he knew God, that he was what? Unthankful. Begins to exalt himself. I had a quote by Michael Scott Horton sent to me last week by a friend, and it's a very interesting quote. It reads like this. He says, at its heart, sin is the eclipse of thankfulness towards God. At its heart, sin is the eclipse of thankfulness towards God. Why thankfulness? Because rather than seeing ourselves as self-creators who choose our own identity and purpose, the biblical worldview tells us that we are on the receiving end of our existence. We are beholden to someone else. Our life is a gift from God, not our own achievement. And our ingratitude is the clearest expression that we have idolized ourselves. That's what Paul was saying in Romans 1. Idolatry begins with a lack of thankfulness to God, not acknowledging Him as the first cause of our very existence. So notice here Paul, the way he begins his letters is to acknowledge the fact that the reason that I have someone on the other end of this epistle, that there is someone who's going to be receiving this letter, it's all about God. He's the reason. He's the cause of the fact that there is a church at all. But why? And how? How did it happen? Certainly God did it, but how did He do it? And in thinking about this, it's sort of interesting. My mind works strangely. And I was looking at the Greek behind this, the idea of making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. That term, without ceasing, was found in an Egyptian papyrus to describe a cough that we would call incessant, an incessant cough. That's the word Paul employs here. In other words, it's not necessarily that he's 24 hours a day praying for them or giving thanks for them. It's that it never goes away. It's incessant. He's constantly, every time he thinks of them, he thanks God for them. He prays for them. And the idea of this being an incessant cough sort of triggered a thought in my mind that when you look at what happened here in Thessalonica, it looks like what we would call an epidemic. The breakout of a disease. Have you had flu here? In this, we've just been slammed by flu. Well, it seemed like we got through most of the winter in pretty good shape, and then here right in the last few weeks, we have our people just dropping like flies. And they get it and they can't get over it. I mean, it's really been a serious matter for a number of our folks. And I begin to think about this, that, you know, from a pagan point of view, what this looks like is an epidemic of a disease. A flu of some sort, except in this case, I would call it the gospel flu. This thing has come through Thessalonica, and there are people there who are succumbing to it. You say, well, where did this flu come from? Well, that's why Paul is thanking God. It originates with God and in God. You remember back in the Apollo program? Some of you, I'm dating myself here. Some of you old folks remember those days. You remember when the astronauts came back from the moon? What'd they do with them? They put them in quarantine. Remember? They'd be in quarantine for a week or so. Because they were fearful that there might be some virus out there in outer space that these guys might have accidentally picked up, and they wanted to make certain that they were not importing this virus back here to good old planet Earth. So they put these guys in quarantine to make sure that they're okay. In the same sense, if we ask ourselves, where did this virus, this gospel virus, come from? It came from up there. It originated in heaven. Our Savior over and over, especially in John's Gospel, points out the fact that I have come down from heaven to earth. You are from beneath. I am from above. He speaks of Him being bread that comes down from heaven. Follow that train sometime through the Gospel of John. It's very interesting that over and over, they were consumed with these assumption stories in Jesus' day. Those were stories of somebody being caught up to heaven to hear these mysteries, to learn these wonderful things, and then coming back down to earth. The most famous one was called the Assumption of Moses. But what Jesus says in John 3 is, no man has gone up to heaven and then come back down. It's the Son of Man who has come down from heaven. In other words, the Gospel begins with an invasion of earth from heaven. And this Gospel flu, it's like a virus, and that virus is what we call the Gospel. It infects. It invades. It seizes life. Paul uses that terminology. I want to apprehend that for which I have been apprehended. It lays hold of us. It is a powerful thing. Notice, how do you spot this Gospel flu? He gives you a few characteristics here, things that he says he remembers in verse 3. He says, I remember without ceasing your work of faith. This Gospel flu affects your head. It affects your thinking. It brings, from the standpoint of the world, it brings about delusional thinking. You ever known people that see things that aren't there? The Gospel, when it invades your life, is going to cause you to see things that aren't there. You see, the life of faith is described as a life that we walk not by faith, but not by sight, but by faith. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 sums it up that we look, he says, at things which are not seen. Well, how do you look at something that's not seen? How do you see that which isn't there? Well, Hebrews 11:1, that faith chapter, sort of gives us the picture. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Well, what is that telling us? That faith sees things through the testimony of another, and it acts, it works, it lives as though it's really there. It's just promised, but faith, because it embraces the testimony, sees it as a present reality. It sees things future as though they're present, and then it acts as if these things are present. And so, do you understand the concept? You may get a chance to go to London. You ever been to London? How do you know it's there? Well, you say, I've read other people's testimony. They went. There is a place, and you'll get on a plane and go there, although you've never seen it. You will act as if it exists because of the testimony of another. That's how faith works. This testimony, however, is not the testimony of man. It is the testimony of God. It begins with God, of His Son, His person, His work. It is transmitted through the apostles to us, inscripturated in this book. And we that are infected with this Gospel virus then order our steps and live our lives according to this. We see things that others don't see. The world would call us crazy. They say you stayed out in the sun too long. You've gone out in left field and scattered your marbles. That's how the world looks at us. And yet to us, it is reasonable because we see, right? That's what Newton was saying in that hymn, once I was blind, but now I see. Now I get it. I see these things. They are real to me. And so the person who comes down with a case of Gospel flu is a person who then lives his life according to the truth of the Word of God. He embraces it, he believes it, and he lives accordingly. That's that work of faith that Paul said. And not only does the gospel flu affect your head, it also affects your heart. Notice the second symptom of gospel flu is that you have this thing he calls a labor of love. He doesn't use quite the same word. The work of faith is simply the acting, the movement of faith. However, the word labor here speaks of intense labor. It's like that of reaping a field, hard, hard work. And notice that this gospel flu has given us a fever. It's caused our heart to be warm. Warm towards what? Brother Andreas, a good example. Someone who will labor, someone who will sacrifice their life in the cause of Christ. They love Christ. They love the brethren. They lay down their life for one another, which is really what the biblical definition of love is. A self-sacrificial determination to do another good. That we will give of ourselves for the sake of another. Where'd that come from? Is that naturally in the heart of man? This is something that has invaded this planet, you understand. It's not normal behavior, normal being the norm. This is supernatural behavior. And then notice the third characteristics of this gospel flu. He calls it the patience of hope. Hope being the expectation of something that's future. I believe in studying this out that faith and hope are very similar concepts. One simply respects things that are here now. Hope respects things that are future. But notice the word patience, the endurance, the keeping on, the perseverance of hope. What he's saying is, this gospel flu is terminal. I remember the first time the doctors used that word in respect to my wife's cancer. They said something like this, "This has now passed into a terminal phase." And I remember my heart just sunk. Because what that meant to me was she's going to die tomorrow. And they said, no. You're misunderstanding. We didn't say it's fatal. We said it's terminal. I said, well, what's the difference? And they said, what we mean is she may not die of it, but she's going to die with it. That barring a miracle, when she dies, she's going to have it. She may not die of cancer. But when we say it is terminal, we mean that when she dies, she's still going to have terminal. And that way you can say, I guess diabetes is terminal. Right? You got diabetes, you're going to die with it. The point being, you're never going to be cured of it. Barring a miracle from God, you're never going to get rid of that cancer. Now, it may not kill you, but when you die, you'll have cancer. You understand that's what Paul is describing here. These people have a terminal case of gospel flu. It's interesting that Paul, in this Thessalonian letter, he tells us a little background here that he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to check on the condition. He says, lest my labor was in vain. Paul had his false converts too. He had seen this happen before. And then you read of him just being overjoyed and thrilled when Timothy comes back with the report that these people are still going on and keeping on. And so he's saying, we see your patience of hope. The fact, my friend, you understand that if you come down with a case of salvation, you're going to have it till you die. You're going to keep on going. The faith that you have that saves your soul is a faith that will be there when you die. Amen. It will be not only living faith, but dying faith. What does the scripture say in Hebrews 11 again? These all died in faith. They saw these things afar off and they ordered their steps accordingly. And so it is that gospel flu will be something you will never, ever be rid of. And so that brings us to the fourth thing for which Paul is thankful in verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Like a doctor looks at you and he sees a high fever, he sees an incessant cough. You tell him, doctor, I'm hurting all over. Every joint I've got in my body hurts and aches. And what does he do? He says, you know what? You've got the flu. These are the symptoms. These are the characteristics of someone who has the flu. Paul looks at these characteristics. The work of faith. The labor of love. The patience of hope. And he says, you know what? You're the elect of God. Now that tells us something. It tells us, first of all, that there is an election of God. It's interesting, Paul was just there for a little while, and here he is talking about the big E word. You know, there's people who tell us, well, yeah, it's there in the Bible, but let's don't throw this on new believers. You know, let's don't give them this stuff. Here's Paul throwing this out as if they know what he's talking about, right? They don't say, duh, what does election mean? They know. But it tells us as well that there is no way for us to know who the elect are before faith. God only knows. Paul does not know that they're the elect because somehow he has gotten a glimpse into the Lamb's Book of Life. Or he's had this mystical, ecstatic vision. It is the fact that he has looked at the evidence, the things that come out of their life, these symptoms, if we were, of this epidemic called Christianity that has seized their soul. And he says, you know, that's exactly what the elect exhibit. This is their characteristics. This is what they do. And so that tells us that we cannot know our election before the fact. Now that's an important thing because we got a lot of folks sitting around trying to figure out if they're the elect. That's not your problem. Your problem is to come to Christ. Your problem is to believe the gospel, not to figure out whether you are included in God's secret counsels. We know it as we see here after the fact. Notice that there must be some exposure to this virus if we ever get a case of it. Paul apparently is a carrier. You see that? They didn't have this virus till he came to town. He's a carrier. And once he got to town, this thing started spreading, didn't it? So you sort of figure out where this began. Notice that we must hear the gospel if ever we believe the gospel. That's what Paul is teaching us in Romans 10. You've got to be exposed to this virus if you ever come down with a case of gospel flu. But what we see here is to our eyes, we can't figure out why one person comes down with the flu and not another. That ever bother you? I mean, I look at my fellowship and we've got half a dozen people homesick as a dog with the flu. And I was in the same circles they were, sitting at the same table they were. And why did they come down with it and not me? That's, you know, it's a mystery. Now, there is an answer, isn't there? If we knew enough about what went on, we could say, okay, now I see why they got the flu and I didn't. The same thing is true in the gospel flu. There's a reason one person comes down with it and not another. There's no reason to us, though. It just looks absolutely accidental. There's no rhyme or reason. In fact, sometimes the people we think are the most likely people to get it don't get it, and the ones that are most unlikely come down with it, right? It makes no sense, no rhyme or reason. But if we just knew behind the scene, we begin to understand God is intentionally infecting some folks. He has designed this thing in such a way that there's going to be some folks come down with gospel flu. They're going to get a case of it. He has ordained it so. And so, without these traits, we have no reason whatsoever to assume anyone is God's elect. But all that we see with these traits, we have good reason to believe they are the elect of God. This is the diagnosis that Paul makes of the condition of the saints in Thessalonica. And notice as well that we sort of have a new or a altered definition of the elect here. In the Old Testament, of course, we have an elect nation, Israel. But now we see that in the New Testament, the definition begins to change a little bit, that the elect now is this elect remnant out of Israel. Not all Israel. In fact, that's what Paul is saying in Romans 9. That, wait a minute, all Israel, who is all Israel? Well, they're not all those who are of Israel physically, but they are these that God has chosen. He gives you several examples from the Old Testament to prove it. In other words, it is just a remnant of Israel that is truly the elect, and that remnant is now joined by a number of believing Gentiles who are considered the elect of God. And so we have a different way of looking at this thing. Okay. I wanted to sort of close by bringing this back to the historical setting of how the church there formed, and especially back to Acts 17, where we see what happened in Thessalonica. They said, "These that have turned the world upside down have come here also. My first sermon was in April of 1972, next month, exactly 45 years ago. I went out to Wyoming and preached my first sermon out there, and the church called me. I don't recommend my way to anybody. Trust me, they would, as long as I could have fogged a mirror, they would have called me. They had had, the previous 3 years, they had had a pastor 6 months. It was a very cold, severe climate. That guy was from Oklahoma. There's some Oklahomans here. He had come out there to pastor. He stayed, I think, about 4 months. His wife walked into his living room on Easter Sunday and said, "It's Easter. It's snowing. Me and the kids are going back to Oklahoma. You can do what you want to do." So that was the brief pastorate they had had in the preceding 3 years. So trust me, if they can detect a pulse, you're our guy. Okay. So my first sermon was preached there that Sunday morning in that church. Had five people there outside of my wife and I. My text was, "They that have turned the world upside down have come here also." And a lot of things in my theology have changed over the years. But what I preached that Sunday morning is still what I believe to this day. That's what this invasion of earth by heaven does. It turns the world upside down. It creates chaos. If we truly preach it right, correctly, and understand it rightly. That this is something that is so otherworldly that it, to use Jay Wimberly, y'all remember Jay, gone on to be with the Lord? He had an expression that has always struck with me. He said, "It's like somebody kicking over the gumball machine." And I said, "Jay, what in the world are you talking about?" He said, "Well, down in Winter Haven, Florida, where he was, a lady walked into Walmart and she tripped and fell and kicked over the gumball machine. And that thing busted and gumballs went all over the floor. And it was like people on ball bearings. They were falling and racks being dragged down." He said it just created utter chaos. So in my mind, when I think of just chaos, I still have that illustration from Jay Wimberly. Somebody kicking over the gumball machine. And that's what these men are being accused of. They have come into town and kicked over our gumball machine. They have turned the world upside down. And exactly that is what the gospel does. In other words, the world has it exactly wrong. Exactly backwards. What the world calls up is really down, and what the world calls down is really up. What the world calls right is wrong, and what it calls wrong is right. What it calls truth is lies, and what it calls lies is truth. What it calls darkness is light, and what it calls light is darkness. It's got it exactly backwards. It's upside down.
And into this fallen, upside down world comes this gospel virus, this message from heaven that utterly kicks over the gumball machine. C.S. Lewis walked into a room of men. They had been discussing what is unique about Christianity. And one of them said, well, it's the fact that the God came down and became a man. They said, no, there's pagan religions that teach a similar thing. They said, well, it's resurrection, the fact that somebody came back from that. And they said, no, we know of other religions that hold something like that. Well, Lewis walks in and he said, what are you discussing? And they told him, and he said, well, it's easy. It's grace. It's grace that makes Christianity unique. And I believe he's exactly right. That idea of grace, and I mean real grace, I mean sovereign grace. I know that's like saying country butter. What other kind is there? But I mean real grace. I mean electing grace. You understand the doctrine of election is important, not because you got to believe it to go to heaven. I believe there's folks that don't have a clue about the doctrine of election that's going to go to heaven. Okay? Or the fact that you believe the doctrine of election, that doesn't mean you're going to heaven. Old Ralph Barnard said there's a whole generation of Jews believed went to hell believing in election and believing they were the elect. Right? Well, why then do we stress this thing? Why do we lose friends over this doctrine of election? And our answer is because there is nothing that quite defines what we really mean by salvation by grace than the doctrine of election. We mean that God's grace not only provided the provision of salvation, but it was His grace that brought about our reception of the provision. That it was His grace that made the difference. To use Paul's terminology, who maketh thee to differ from another? It was His grace in divine election that made the difference between heaven and hell ultimately. You say, oh yeah, but after all, I believed, I worked, I've labored, this labor of love and so forth. And we're saying, yeah, that's all because God targeted you with this gospel flu. You see, this was not resident in your soul. It was not naturally within you. It came extraneously from without you and infected your heart. Heaven has invaded your life. And God targeted you from beginning to end. That's why election is so important. It's the doctrine that turns our doctrinal world upside down. It sure did mine. Nothing was ever the same. Was it for you? It was like suddenly the light came on. And I say, now I really understand what salvation by grace really means. And it not only produces a doctrinal turning the world upside down, but a lifestyle that's otherworldly. A lifestyle of forgiveness. A lifestyle of mercy, grace. I'll say more about this tomorrow evening, but it's a lifestyle that starts looking a whole lot like the life of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, have you come down with the gospel flu? You know what I'm talking about? Has there something invaded your heart that you say, brother, I don't know. I can't tell you all the ins and outs where this thing come from. All I know is I'm not what I used to be. I now love things I once hated and I hate things I once loved. My world has gotten turned upside down. The priorities in my life, they were just things I see. Now I'm looking at those things which cannot be seen. My mind is set on heaven. I'm looking for a Savior. I'm waiting on Him. My hope is not here, but it's there. And my friends think I've gone crazy. But actually, I gathered my marbles up and came in from left field. I've never been more sober in my life than when I got a case of gospel flu. And friend, our job as Christians is to be carriers, to spread the flu. May God bless us in that task. May we infect the lives around us as they see it in us. May they see there is something different about these people. They're peculiar, all right. They're odd. But oh my, where did this thing come from? What made them this way? May we be ready to give every man an answer of a reason of the hope that is in us. May God bless us in that. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks tonight for having invaded our heart with this flu from heaven that has transformed us, that has opened our eyes, that has made us everything we are. If there's anything in us at all of any virtue, any praise, Father, we confess tonight it didn't come from within us. It came from above. It came through your Son. Father, we have fallen in love with the Savior who laid down His life on a cross for us. And others may mock and they may jeer, but oh, He is infinitely glorious in our sight. And Lord, use us to impact the lives of those round about us. And we thank You, Father, that this is a terminal situation. That this thing that sustains us in life will sustain us in death. And that our hope lies over yonder, beyond the grave, where your Son sits at the right hand in glory. Thank you for the opportunity to think on these things, but may we not soon forget them. Seal them to our mind. We ask these things in the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen.